Who wants to go to heaven? A Sunday school teacher put that question to her classroom of kids one day. All of the kids shot their hands in the air, all except Johnny. He sat there, wavering, agonizing over whether to put up his hand too, and decided against it. So his teacher turned to him and said, "Johnny, don't you want to go to heaven?" "Well, I guess I do," he said rather glumly. "Then why didn't you put up your hand?" "Well, my mom made chocolate cake for dinner tonight, and I'm really hoping to have some."
Well, Johnny's response reminds us that there are some things here on earth that are very good. The earth does have its creature comforts. There are sources of delight and wonder woven into the fabric of creation, savory morsels that still give a taste of the original creation glory and goodness that God himself designed for him and for our good pleasure, the scriptures say. While the opening chapters of the Bible tell us about God's good creation, they also tell us how, through human rebellion and sin, evil and death invaded our world. Sometimes there are stark reminders that this world is not all right, like the story out of Abbotsford earlier this week. The sudden and senseless attack on two teenage girls at Abbotsford Secondary School that resulted in the death of Letitia Reimer was a terrible, terrible tragedy. It shook and it shakes us because something that seemed so safe and sure, you know, going to school and coming home, was suddenly less predictable than we ever dared imagine. Sometimes we forget our own mortality, or at least it fades so far into the background that we don't give it much thought. And then something happens, a close call, an accident, or a serious illness, something that reminds us of our frailty. My most recent reality check happened a few weeks ago when my youngest sister, Marilyn, phoned with the news that she had terminal cancer. It was hard to work after that phone call. It was hard to concentrate on other matters at hand. In fact, I couldn't. I couldn't until I cried out to God and I searched the scriptures for words of life in the face of death. And I wondered, how can we be good news people? The theme, the fall theme that we're working with. How can we be good news people in the face of bad, heartbreaking news? And the scriptures that came to mind, that I was drawn to pick up and to read that day, are those from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I invite you to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul speaks of not losing heart. Even when he is forced to stare his own mortality in the face. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, he says, "Therefore," that is because of what Jesus has done. We'll look at that a little bit more. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary affliction," or troubles, "are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Paul is not a super apostle in the way that many in Corinth were expecting him to be. It is clear from elsewhere in this letter that some major criticisms have been leveled at Paul by some self-proclaimed super apostles, whom Paul describes in chapter 11 as deceitful workers masquerading as apostles of Christ, counterfeits. These intruders had to cast a shadow over Paul's ministry because, compared to him, Paul's preaching and powers of persuasion, his stage presence, if you will, appeared rather weak and lame, not very apostle-like. After all, it was easy for them and the Corinthians to dredge up images from Paul's life as illustrations of how someone like him lacked the substance and stamina required to be president. Oh, sorry, apostle, but you get my point. The letter of 2 Corinthians contains in large part Paul's defense as he addresses the popular but misguided standards that they have drawn on to dismiss him, not only him and his ministry, but also his message. Just look back for a moment in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Well, Paul had planted this church, and so he says, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You know that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And he will go on. The intruding ministers in Corinth apparently spoke only of power and triumph and victory in the Christian life. And down the centuries, many have eagerly listened to impressive-sounding preachers with a message that God promises to make us healthy, happy, or wealthy, or successful, or all of the above, if we just have enough faith. We can avoid all the bad stuff. Some who embrace these hopes so desperately want this to be true, so true that they feel unable to admit any problem or down mood and criticize anyone else that does. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help from trouble. Or at least that's how Paul's critics read God's promises and were teaching the Corinthians to read them. That is how many in our time want to read them or how they want life to be, trouble-free. Paul, however, is not so naive or glib. As we see in chapter 4, verses 7 and following that Dave read for us earlier, Paul does not cover up his difficulties. He readily admits to being, I'm an ordinary jar of clay, a crackpot, we might say. And he lists openly the ways that he has been intimately acquainted with the harsh realities of life. He's been hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and left for dead. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I do not want you to be unaware. That is, he makes sure that they're aware of the hardships, he says, that he and Timothy experienced, and how, he says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. So that, he even says, it was so bad we despaired of life itself. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt like there was a death sentence on us. So the first thing to notice is that the difference that Christianity makes is not found in our outward circumstances. We are not immune from suffering and difficulty more than others who are not Christians. Life, in fact, may be all the more challenging and difficult at times because we are Christians, just as they were for Paul. Paul spoke up and got nailed for it. Paul gave sacrificially of his time, of his talents, of his treasure. Ministry was costly. Following Jesus, there was a price to be paid, and he had paid it. So the difference that Christianity makes is not to be found in our outward circumstances, but the difference that following Jesus does make is a difference, you will say, in our perspective and in our inner resources. Through God's Spirit that has been implanted in us, this new birth that Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. Therefore, you see, when he says the therefore, you always look at why, what is it therefore? And back in verse 14, he said, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Because we know that, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, winding down, deteriorating, yet inwardly, by the Spirit, if you will, we are being renewed, recreated each day. You see, Paul knew that what happens when a Christian dies, that what happens is no longer, you know, the subject of conjecture. I wonder, something tremendous had happened that moved the life after death conversation and wondering out of the realm of speculation or superstition and into the realm of established fact. We know, he says in verse 14, that is our settled conviction that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And he will say in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that there were hundreds of eyewitnesses, including Paul himself, that verified Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and none of them were expecting it. And Jesus' resurrection, Paul says, he's the beginning of the new creation, the certainty, and that guarantees that the future has already broken into the present. Jesus' resurrection guarantees ours. And that is why we do not lose hope in the face of suffering and death. We don't lose heart. We don't feel absolutely, utterly defeated and crushed. But without such confidence and assurance, the very process of aging itself, that is outwardly wasting away, has become a fearful prospect. I suspect a writer, Roy Clements, is right when he says, there has probably not been a culture in the entire history of the world more paranoid about the aging process than ours. A comedian once said that the most frightening thing about middle age is the knowledge that you will outgrow it. Look around, and you will see that everybody wants to live a long time, but nobody wants to be old. It's not hard, really, to understand why. 10 years ago, I was a stem cell donor for my cousin Sharon, who had cancer and needed, and I was the perfect match, or as close as they could get to that. And I remember they were going to take stem cells from me, and the way they do it now is they give you I can't remember the name of the drug. And what it does is it causes your stem cells to multiply really fast. And as the doctors told me, so basically it happens inside your bones, and then the blood cells, they kind of begin to seep through out into the bloodstream, and we just take your blood after a couple days. But each day you're going to notice that first it's going to start in your biggest bones are going to begin to hurt, and then more and more. And each day it's kind of going to feel like you're aging a decade. And I did. It felt all of these aches and pains, and I was on extra strength Tylenol and stuff. But I remember I was going to walk up the stairs. I was staying in my sister's basement, and I was thinking, it was about the fourth day. I was feeling about 80 years old at the time or more, and thinking about, okay, I could walk back down these stairs if I need to, but I don't want to do it. So I hope I don't forget anything, because I'm walking up those stairs for the rest of the day. That's it. You know, old age brings limitations and deteriorations. Eyes grow dim. I know they call these progressive lenses. Progressive. It's what my eyesight is deteriorating, you know. Ears get deaf, limbs stiffen, and the bladder no longer works through the whole night. Memory lets us down. The old gray cells just ain't what they used to be. A lovely head of hair grows gray or thins and falls out altogether, and cosmetic remedies engineered to hold off the process of deterioration become more and more expensive and less effective. Of course, as one person noted, old age is not so bad if you consider the alternative. But nobody wants to face up to the alternative. So we obsess over staying forever young and sing songs about it to our dying day as if we would be able to stave off what nobody else has. So how do you feel about getting old? We know how the Apostle Paul felt. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. As one writer put it, there is no geriatric self-pity in Paul. Physical limitations and hardships were a challenge, to be sure, but they were not cause for despair. Why? For two very good reasons. One is because, as we have seen, old age is quite literally, old age is not the end of the world, not of the Christian's world at any rate. And secondly, the Christian has his or her mind fixed, Paul says, on another world. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It lasts forever. And it is because of his fixation on God's resurrection power in the present and the big fix yet to come that he can describe his previous list of extreme difficulties, where he's almost been killed and at the end of his rope, and he says, for our light and momentary afflictions. You kind of have to laugh that he could call them light and momentary afflictions. And yet he does that because they are achieving for us an eternal glory that when you weigh them in the balance, our eternal glory far outweighs them all. Because he knows that he will reap a reward from God that is all out of proportion to the present sufferings for the cause of Christ. Indeed, he will say, you know what? Already, when you see me going through these things and you realize that's a crackpot, and yet God is giving supernatural energy and stamina and perseverance through it, he's like, yeah. So already in the present of these, God is using these to nurture and grow your faith. It's encouraging you to put your trust in God and other people and to hitch their wagon to Jesus. And if you were to ask me to explain how frail old Paul managed to not only survive but thrive in the face of all the hardships and afflictions that came his way, I would tell you, it's the power of the resurrection. You see, for Paul, the resurrection was not confined just to the future beyond the grave. No, for Paul, it was already part of his present experience. The future had already broken into time in Jesus. And in the giving of God's Spirit to those who have surrendered their lives to him, have given him the central place in their lives, and he has taken up residence. He will use phrases in chapter 4, verse 10, as the life of Jesus, he will describe as being in him. And it's right. The life of Jesus has been implanted. Like that transplant that I did for my cousin, it took my immune system, killed off her immune system that was killing her in cancer, and it transplanted it into her so that it was my immune system. And I remember going through that experience and thinking, God, that's what salvation is. You're the perfect match in Jesus, no sin, and by your Spirit you are transplanting your immune system, if you will, into me, into us, so that we can live forever. That all of the diseases and things of this world don't have power anymore to kill me, the real me. Paul believed that. And the other New Testament writers, they saw Jesus' followers as those upon whom the fulfillment of the ages, Paul says in his first letter, has already come. We live, yes, in between the times. That's how the New Testament writers put it. That is, we, the universal we, every human being, belong to this age, which Paul says is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7:31. But we, a more limited we who are born again, to use the language that we talked a few weeks ago about Jesus with Nicodemus, we who are born again, those in whom the Spirit of the living God has taken up residence, we belong to the age to come, the new creation. And Paul will say in chapter 5, you are new creatures in Christ. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. Actually, a more literal translation is not just that we are new creatures, but we are part of the new creation. We are part, now have become part of the new age, the real new age, the new creation, where resurrection has broken the power of death. And we are the part of that, the age to come, the new creation. Remember hearing a story of a gardener, and he was trying to grow roses. It wasn't going that well. Most of his roses looked like they were fading away. And I was resonating with this story because that's what my roses at my other place were looking like. They were fading away. And yet the gardener discovered that there was, for some reason, there were a couple roses in there. They were just like blooming in all their glory. And he thought, well, something's going right. Got to find out what's going on. And went to check out the roses and found out, oh, those are the neighbor's roses. Traced it down and it was rooted in the other side of the fence. You see, that's what it's like for the Christian life when we go through suffering and yet there's a vitality wasting away and yet there's this life at work. And Paul will say that's because we're rooted in a different reality. We're rooted in Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. And it makes visible differences in the present, not that we avoid the difficulties of life, but that we don't despair and give up. He says we are to fix our eyes on ultimate realities. Not the surface impressions of reality that pass before us each day. We're to focus on God's promises, God's presence, God's comfort. We sang in the song this morning, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Think deep of his comforting love. Think about God's priorities, God's glory. In his wonderful book, Things Unseen, Mark Buchanan describes how he says, we have a hunger for things above. The writer in Ecclesiastes says, he has set, that is God has set, put eternity in our hearts. However long we live, we still expect that we should keep going on. That's because God has set eternity in our hearts, this hunger. But he says our skill for filling that hunger has atrophied. He describes us as being, he says, we're like a lap cat. Still with the instinct for catching mice, but lacking the reflexes. Whose pampered existence, he says, has made it slow and lazy, inept at stalking, clumsy at pouncing. We're like that with heaven. We've grown lethargic. We've become so earthly-minded, we're of no heavenly good. He concludes, we need to relearn the skill of fixing our eyes on these things unseen. In the Greek, the word scope, fix, translated, suggests an intensity and a persistent gaze. I remember growing up on the farm, having to cultivate a big field you know, and the pride of doing that work was going by a field, and oh, the lines were just straight as far as the eye could see. You know, in order to do it like that, you couldn't be kind of absent-minded and focusing on other things as the, because when you did, it was always, you look back and you could see, oh yeah, yeah, it's kind of winds back and forth. Some of your lawns are like that, I know. Mine used to be like that. You had to fix your gaze on a firm, solid point in the distance. One night, my brother, he knew the principle and he did that. What he didn't know is that it was a moving light on the end of the field that he was... So in the morning, you could see, it's got this big curve to it. Fixed on a movable target. And Paul is saying, no, fix your eyes on what is unseen that is firm and solid and guaranteed. And Jesus is that reference point. And he's gone through everything in life. And he not only came, survived it, he thrived. You could say that heaven is meant to be our fixation since it is our ultimate fix. Read Revelation. Talks about God wiping the tears from their eyes, and there will be sorrow no more. That's the ultimate fix. We sing a song, earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. That is, that Jesus, embodying all of that, can't heal. I don't care how old you are or how weak you feel. I mean, I do, but on another level. Because if you are a Christian, then the resurrection of life of Jesus is in you. Like living waters that Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, replenishing your inner being. I don't promise that it will take away your rheumatism. I can't promise you that it will do anything for that bald spot that your family tells you is growing. I can't pretend that the source of divine energy is going to prevent the day coming for you, as for everybody else, when your fragile heart fails and abandons the struggle to beat. If we are honest, we will have to admit that the greatest and most godly Christian men and women sometimes end their lives in conditions of physical and intellectual dilapidation. And it may happen to us, no matter how many beauty treatments we may have or how many gyms we belong to. But I want to tell you this. If you are a Christian, then such things are not really worth worrying about, at least for long. In fact, to fret about getting old is to live like a pagan. It's to be blinded by the visible things of this world when you should be living like a Christian, a believer in the resurrection of Jesus, fixing your gaze on a greater reality of the age that is to come. Problems of old age pale in significance before these verses. Outwardly, we may be getting nearer and nearer to death, but inwardly, if Jesus has taken up residence by a spirit in our hearts, then we are getting nearer and nearer to glory. So be like Paul. Fix your eyes. Do not lose heart. The best is yet to come. Amen? You want to get in on the big fix? Perhaps this is new to you and you've never invited Jesus just to take up residence in your heart. You know what? You can get in on it today, right now. As we pray, just open up your heart and say, Jesus, I want the big fix. I need it. I need you to be that. And he will come and take up residence, and he will begin this work of new creation in you. Doesn't mean all your problems are going to go away. For Paul, some of the problems are going to get bigger, but you're going to have something, someone in you that is greater than the problems. So, and perhaps what you're going through, you're saying, I need a recharge. Jesus, I need a recharge. I want to pray for you. Let's pray. Oh, precious Lord Jesus. We need the big fix. At least we need your power and presence in our lives to help us not just to survive, but to thrive. And in order for that to happen, we want to open up our lives. We want to confess that we're unable to do it on our own. If we're limited to just our willpower, we're doomed. And we confess that. But thank you for the good news that we are not limited to that if we will tap into the other source. If we will invite you to come into our lives and to implant your spirit within us, then we become part of an age that is to come that has already broken in the present. Paul said the things that happened to him happened that he might not learn to rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. We thank you that that is your tagline, and rightly so, the God who raises the dead. Lord, we pray for this new life to infuse us anew so that whatever it is that we are facing, We are facing and finding a reality that is greater than the harsh realities of life. We are tapping into heavenly reality that makes all the difference in the world. Thank you that you are the great God and Savior. Amen.